probably 30 seconds of that big race. I don't remember anything else except probably the building. It looked really large to me, entering that big building. But I remember those last 30 seconds because I remember the crowd. And the crowd started shouting, and it got louder, and it got louder, and more feverish. And all you could do is watch those horses run to the finish line. And you could, I was getting excited. I had never watched a racehorse, horses race ever before, but I was right into it. I remember it vividly, and I was cheering. I didn't know who I was cheering for, but I was cheering. And I remember that. It was fantastic. And as I thought about it years later, and even this week, I thought about those horses and how they had been motivated to go faster in that last stretch, down the last stretch. And the motivation was that rider with that whip. You know what they do? They just, down the last stretch, they just take that whip and they beat that horse on the backside, and that horse takes off. Now, that's motivation. I often wonder what would happen in that last stretch if the rider didn't beat the horse, if it would, you know, sort of just lackadaisically run into the finish line. But I think that motivation was that beating of that whip. There's all kinds of things that happen in this world where people are highly motivated. I see people climb mountains, and you ask them why they did it, and they do it because it was there. You know, you see people swim great lengths. They go across Lake Ontario many, many times, and they want to do it because somebody did it five times. Well, they're going to do it six times. We have a friend, Leslie and Dan, and myself have mutual friends who is a runner. He's an extreme runner. His name is JP or Jean-Paul, and he runs huge distances. We see him on Saturday mornings and other days, and he goes out for a 20-kilometer run. It's like nothing to him. As a matter of fact, last year at the Boston Marathon, JP started the race about, I don't know how many hours early, but he started it at the end of the race. And he ran the full race just in time so that he ended up at the start line as everybody was starting to run the race. And he ran it again. Boston Marathon. Amazing. And his motivation for doing this was, it has been a process of healing in his life of childhood abuse, and now he has a foundation. And his motivation is very clear. He wants to help others who've struggled with childhood abuse. And this man has done some great things through his foundation as he runs all over the world these extreme distances. Well, I have no motivation to run, I tell you this much. You know, if I get out and I run around the block, I say, man, why do people do this? You know, it's crazy, it's awful. I find it so boring. And then people say, put music on and listen to me. I say, that doesn't help either. No. Motivation. It's like that old fable. Do you remember the old fable of the dog who loved to chase animals? And the rabbit came up to him one day and said, you will never catch me, I'll race you. And all the animals gather, and there's the dog and the rabbit, and they take off, and the rabbit wins the race handily, no problem whatsoever. And the dog, trying to, you know, help out his ego, says, you know what, you forget, I was running for fun, you were running for your life. Everything has motivation. Motivation in life is so important. And when I think about motivation, I think about my life. I ask myself, maybe you do too, what does my life matter? Does it matter for anything? Why am I living my life? What has God placed me here on this planet for? Do I have a mission? Do we have a mission? Really important question. Is it just to go to work every day and make a little bit of money so we can pay the rent, pay the mortgage, and put some food on the table and get old? Is that life? You know? A lot of people, that is life. But when it comes to Jesus, Jesus had a mission. He had a mission, and his life was centered around that mission, and he also had very serious and clear priorities so that he could make sure that that mission that he had, was carried through. 8:31, and he was working on Jesus' priorities, trying to get him to rethink them. And this is what Jesus said. He, Jesus, in verse 31 of Mark 8, said, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, Jesus clearly had priorities. He had direction. He had a compass in his life where he knew where he was going. And his compass was so clear. His compass was the cross. His compass was the cross. You know, what's your compass in your life? What is the thing that keeps you focused, that keeps you prioritized? The thing that you have to have some courage in your life to complete. Peter found it very difficult in Mark 8. He found it so difficult that he challenged Jesus. No, you shouldn't do that. He thinks that no one should go to a cross, that no one should die without a fight, that Jesus, you shouldn't suffer. You're an innocent. That no one should be meekly used, that they should be abused or rejected. Yet the very concerns that Peter had were the things that Jesus was about to do. You see, Jesus had priorities. And the priorities that he had came out of his mission. Now, what are those priorities? And maybe this morning as we look at the priorities that Jesus had, maybe those priorities are going to help us as we have clarity about our mission in life. I don't think there's anybody better that we could go to determine what are the right priorities of life. Well, let's read Mark chapter 11 together. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Mark 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing? Untying the colt? Why are you doing that?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Well, this is the most familiar part of this passage to most of us, and we did a little reenactment of it this morning with the kids coming in with waving the branches, and we were singing Hosanna. It's exciting. But what we want to focus in on for this little section is Jesus' priority. What was his priority here? Jesus' number one priority at this time was to persevere. Just think of where Jesus is at this point. He'd gone through 3 years of ministry, and he'd been teaching and preaching and healing and going in and out of the temple and finding that all he could discover there were religiosity and priests who were wearing beautiful robes, white robes, but they were really nothing inside. It was a facade. And here he comes in, and he's coming down this last leg, and he knows what's coming. He knows his death is imminent, and he chooses to hop on that colt and ride into Jerusalem. Now, by the way, this is not something that the people were unaware that was going to happen. They had been thinking about this for 500 years. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophecy had very clearly said that the king would come, the coming Messiah would come, and he would come into Jerusalem riding on a colt. And so, this wasn't a surprise. Now, by the way, a miracle in itself to take that colt. It's an unbroken colt. And as you probably know, all you cowboys out there, an unbroken animal does not like to be ridden. But Jesus coming in, hops on that colt, the colt knows that he has one task to do. The greatest task is to carry the King of Kings into Jerusalem. And that colt gives no problem. The second thing I find is amazing, as soon as the disciples go to get that colt, they were given no problem in taking it. They knew, the people who owned that colt knew that that donkey was going for Jesus. They knew Jesus. They knew who Jesus was, and they knew what this possibly was all about. So they were happy to give this animal for him to ride into Jerusalem as the conqueror. They had great expectations at that moment, giving that animal to Jesus. Great things were about to happen. Their expectations were that this coming King Jesus would smash this Roman occupancy, and that he would come in and he would restore Israel to its rightful place in the sun. But there was a huge problem with their thinking. You know, they had seen other kings, by the way, the people of Israel, conquering kings. And what are the conquering kings usually, what are the images you have of a conquering king usually riding in on? Probably in your mind, like mine, is a great stallion, tall, many hands high, like some of those horses that I saw at the racetrack, huge animal. Coming king, that's what you would think. And he comes in on this lowly beast of burden. You see, the people were looking for King Jesus to come in and overthrow Rome. But that's not what Jesus came for. If you don't know much about Jesus, know this. Jesus didn't come to conquer the kings of the world. He came to conquer the king that we have on our heart. And that's ourselves. He came to change that situation, not the world around us as much as the world within us. They were full of expectation. They were ready for war, but Jesus came to bring peace. Peace to our lives. 150 years earlier, if you know your history of that region, the Maccabeans came. Simon Maccabeus came along, and he conquered the oppressors of his day. And the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, had peace for a time, but then even that overthrow happened to falter. And again, the Romans came in and took over and held the Jewish people under their thumb. But Jesus came in. He came to bring deliverance. The deliverance that he came was a deliverance that was not expected. Yet the people were singing and shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna to the King!" Of course, they were fervent. They were passionate. I can only imagine what that must have been like. Probably from that little group of people who said, "Why are you taking this colt?" The word spread out like viral. It would be like being on Twitter today. Their thumbs would have been going crazy. Jesus has got a colt. Remember Zechariah 9:9. He's coming to conquer. And it went out virally, and people started to come out to the road to Jerusalem, and they got their cloaks, and on that road, palms were everywhere, so they could easily, on the side of the road, cut down those palms, and they're waving these palms, singing, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Literally, Hosanna means save, please. When it first was used, it was a desperate plea for deliverance, a desperate plea for deliverance from their sin, but now it had become somewhat of a song of jubilee. Here comes the king. We're free. We're going to get rid of this Roman occupation. Save us. It was more like salvation is ours. We're going to get rid of this occupation. Hooray! That was what their expectation was. They were speaking the truth. Freedom had come. But they didn't recognize it as being freedom from the sin that bound themselves, that bound each and every man. See, Jesus came to bring deliverance. He came to bring it in establishing a new kingdom. He came to set up a kingdom that they hadn't even thought of. It was a kingdom that came out of his compass that he knew that this people, this world needed. It wasn't a kingdom where he would look for the crown, but they would look for the cross. Oh, Jesus wears a crown, there's no doubt about that. But the kingdom began that cross, a kingdom that would be about wholeness, a kingdom that would ultimately heal the spiritual sickness of the life of an individual, a kingdom that would repair broken relationships, a kingdom that would release people from social oppression. It would be a kingdom that would turn tragedy into joy. And ultimately, it would be a kingdom that would defeat the power and the grip that spiritual death had on every living human being. That was the kingdom that Jesus would bring in. And it was not expected. So Jesus persevered. He had begun his ministry a number of years earlier. And now he was coming down that backstretch, that finish line, that road to Jerusalem. And he had his eye on one thing, the cross, the finish line. He had a priority. His first priority was to persevere. He had a second priority. Second priority was to purify his house. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and one of the first things he does at that time, he goes in to the temple. He wanted to purify his house. There's a story of a soldier named Michael Butts. He was in Saudi Arabia during Operation Desert Storm, and Sergeant Michael needed to work on some equipment, and he had a young recruit with him, a young private, and they were working on things, and they discovered that they needed certain type of oil for this machinery. So he sent this young private out to look for this particular type of oil. And the young private couldn't find it in the storehouse on the base. So he went out into the city around, and he looked everywhere trying to find this particular type of oil. And he came back, and he was sweating. You know what it's like in Arabia, Saudi Arabia. It's hot, 100 degrees all the time. He came back in, and he looked at his sergeant, and he said, "Sergeant Butts, I guess I'm a failure." The sergeant says, "Why?" He says, "I've been all over Saudi Arabia, and I can't find a quart of oil." Wait for it. Saudi Arabia, oil, can't find a quart? I thought that was hilarious. Well, maybe not hilarious, but it does tell me something serious. This is what Jesus did when he came into the temple. He came into the temple, and he wanted to find one thing. He wanted to find people who were honestly and authentically and righteously worshiping God. And I can't help but feel that he went into that temple, as he had done many times in his ministry, and felt the depth of frustration that he could not find the sincerity of worship that should have been there, but wasn't there. Just like that poor young private couldn't find a quart of oil in all of Arabia, Jesus couldn't find sincere and authentic worship in the center of where worship should be, in the temple. Let's read Mark again, verses 11 through 19. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. He heard what he said. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers, and he sat and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying that to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. think of this as a daring inspection of the heart of the nation. Just think of what the temple represents. The temple really does represent the heart of the nation of Israel. And he goes into the heart of the nation where it should be throbbing with love and sincere worship for God. And he doesn't find it. He looks at everything and he sees nothing but commercialism. He sees money changers, exploitation. He sees corruption and injustice. He sees dirt and filth and hypocrisy. He sees religious ceremony being carried on without any meaning really to them. Just people going through motions of going, doing religious things. But in the first case, when he goes in that first time, he doesn't do anything. It was late, so he doesn't do anything at that time. But he evaluates. He sees one more time. And he concludes the place is barren. And to help his disciples a little bit, he uses the fig tree as an illustration. And Jesus is a wonderful teacher, isn't he? He knows how to use an illustration so very well. He saw that fig tree in the distance. He comes up to it and he sees that there's no figs on it, only these beautiful leaves. So that fig tree becomes an illustration to the disciples of a nation, the nation of Israel, that had all the things necessary but did not bear any spiritual fruit. A lot of religious activity wasn't making a difference. No fruit bearing. You know, you just wonder how those disciples took what he had to say at that time and go, oh man, that's so deep. And Jesus then, on that second visit in the next day, sees the temple again, and now his righteous anger is ready to be revealed. He is disgusted with what he has seen. I can only imagine people coming from miles to go that once a year into the temple to worship and to make their offering and to see all this that's going on. Jesus saw it so clearly. It had become a temple for thieves. Do you understand what the temple tax is? Well, every year when people come in to go to the temple to give their annual offering, and it was usually held at the Passover as it was this time, Jesus coming in, there was money to be paid. And the coinage that people brought from around the world had to be changed because most of it had some ruler's image on that coin. And that kind of coin could not be taken into the temple because that image was like an idol. So they had to exchange it. And what would happen was money changers became a real big business. And people would come in with their foreign coinage, and they would give it to the money changers, and they would change it for money that would be fitting for giving to the Lord. But they would always exact a heavy usury price to it. So that's the first thing that was a problem. Those money changers made tons of money off the backs of poor people coming just to worship God. Not only that, then the people would have to bring offerings. And the offerings were of different types of offerings, from large offerings to small, whatever you could afford, because really it was all about the heart. The offering was a symbol of your heart. And you could buy a simple dove outside the temple or a larger animal outside the temple to bring in to have it sacrificed. But the problem was that on the inside of the temple, there were people who were there, the Pharisees and those people, would inspect those offerings. And those offerings had to be perfect. And they would always find some little imperfection in that animal. And guess what? Well, we have animal offerings that we can sell you right here inside the temple. And so the temple became a place where people were robbed, actually, where people were misused. And people, some good people who were just trying to follow God's word, were misused. Can you imagine how Jesus must have looked, the face of Christ, to see what he looked like? as he looked at this filth and this terrible thing that has been happening in the heart of the nation. And he even stopped people. He stopped people carrying any animals through that temple in verse 15. To carry any merchandise through the temple. And as he does this, Jesus does one more thing. The ride in on the animal reminds people of Zechariah 9:9 and other prophecies of the coming king. Jesus standing in that temple and kicking out all those money changers, all those people who are taking advantage of those poor people who are trying to come and worship. He stood there and he became the authority in that temple. Why did the Pharisees and the leaders of that temple seek to destroy him? Because he had placed himself as the chief authority in that temple, and he had full right to do that. And he reminds his disciples about those fig trees. And he says, you know what? Fig trees, they look good. The leaves are there, but they're useless. They're just a facade of usefulness, just like what's happening in this temple. It looks like it's the right situation, but it is so far off for what God the Father had in store. So Jesus, he had priority. One is that he wanted to persevere, and that was that long ride into Jerusalem to the cross. Then he wanted to purify his house. His last priority is to place his confidence in God. Place his confidence in God. Let's read the last part of Mark 11, this great section about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. As they passed in the morning by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its root. Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, believed it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Jesus reminds his disciples to have a heart of dependence on God. That's where his priority was. He's coming down the final stretch of his ministry on earth. And his words to me are so loud, it's like they jump off the page. He says, have faith in God. That's the way to live, isn't it? When your days are tough, when things aren't going just the way you hope for, when your expectations are being dashed, that's when you have to step up and like Jesus said, just have faith in God. Trust in his plan for your life. There are going to be mountains in your life that you're going to have to, by faith, say, God, remove those mountains. God, help me to walk over those mountains. And sometimes and too often, those mountains, I feel, in my life can be pride. And Jesus is the one who, in his meekness and humility, demonstrated that to deal with the mountains in my life, I just have faith in God and trust him to help me to live trusting him. Well, what does this all mean to you and I today as we are in the 21st century? How does Jesus' last ride into Jerusalem in those preceding hours before he died, how does that help me? Well, I look at what Jesus did as courageous commitment. I see him as my example for living out mission courageously with priorities. Anybody here ever watch that movie Braveheart with Mel Gibson? It's an amazing story, a real-life story of a Scottish revolutionary who was fighting for the right. And in the end, he gets captured by the enemy, and he is actually being torn apart physically, disemboweled by his enemies. They're trying to make him renounce his defiance. And it is a horrific ending. I remember watching it. I had to turn away because they graphically showed this ending. He wouldn't turn away from his mission, even as he was dying. His dying word was, and he shouts it, and it sends a chill through you. He shouts, "Freedom!" He wanted freedom for his country, his nation. It was courageous. It was a commitment. It was based on his priorities. It was based on his compass. Jesus. Even better example. Close to the cross. That's where his compass took him. It came out of his priorities that his number one priority was you and I, that he loved this world so much that he's willing to die and be the price paid for each of our sins. Because we couldn't pay it. We can't pay it. But Jesus says, "I'll pay the price. I'll take their place." And on that cross, this Friday, we're going to hear those words again. They cry, "It is finished." It is finished. We know that's what's coming. That's his cry of freedom on our behalf. It is finished. He will complete his assignment. It is just a few hours away. So I ask you this morning, as Jesus gives us a great example of having priorities and a mission, let me ask you this. Do you understand your assigned mission? Have you had time with the Lord and come to a clear understanding of what he's called you individually to do? And then us as a local church, what is our mission? After the service, we're going to have family chat. And hopefully I've crafted, and our elders together with me have come up with a statement that really is our mission as a church. And maybe even you can use that mission in your own life if you feel that's what God has called you to do. But you've got to have a mission. Can't live life getting up every morning and going to work, getting the check, paying the bills, raising children, and think, is that all there is to life? There's got to be something that has an eternal value to it. A mission that says, God's called me to this mission, and it is within the realm of going to work and raising children and paying the bills. But those are only a part of what the overall mission is. We know what the mission is generally. We're to be witnesses. We're to be lighthouses in this community. We are to be those beacons of the hope of Christ for this world. We're the ones to be praying, to be caring, to be sharing. That's the big picture of our mission. What's the specific mission that God has given you? And to do that mission, Christ gives us a very clear understanding. He went into that temple and he cleared house. He purified that temple for that moment. And he says, this is not a place where we do business with money and with animals. It is a place where we do business with our hearts. And to get our mission clear, to make sure that our priorities are in line with the mission, we must do some house cleaning. And if anything, this week of looking forward to Christ's sacrifice and then his rising from the dead is a week where we clarify our mission. What has God called us to do? That begins by a clear inspection of our hearts. Jesus inspected that temple and it was not right. I can tell you that even now, I always go and I inspect my heart and God says, yep, there's another something that you have to deal with. I will promise you that God will show you where the cleaning of the house needs to be done in your life if you will just be open. Say, Lord, show me where I can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ to become that righteous servant, ready and fit for the mission that you've given to me. We've got to clear house because if we give him a little corner of the house, but he'll look for the next room, and the next room, and the next room. And all of a sudden, you're in the little closet of your own house. And Satan is ruling your mission. And when that happens, you probably don't want to be in church. You probably don't want to be around Christians. You probably want to be as far away from anything that centers around serving God and loving God. And that happens in churches too. As a church here, one of the things we need to be doing is constantly evaluating, how are we on mission? How are we, is there anything that we're allowing to happen in our fellowship that is giving Satan a foothold to prevent God from blessing us as a church family and being a great lighthouse in this community? And then the fourth thing we need to do is trust God for the results. We open our hearts and our lives to a cleaning of our lives and of our church community by the Holy Spirit. We just trust the Holy Spirit for the results. He'll do the work if we let him. Get out of the way. Let go and let God, as they used to say. And then finally, do we have the courage to complete the mission? When you know the mission, you set the priorities straight, you've got your compass in order, then all it takes is God-given, Spirit-led courage to step out in faith, do the mission, and complete the mission. That's what I think we're doing this week. That's what Easter week is all about. It's just clarifying. It's getting ourselves on track. Jesus had a priority, and that was to persevere. It was to purify his house and ultimately to place his confidence in God. And he did that. And the Father was satisfied that his mission was complete and perfectly done. Jesus, next Sunday, we're gonna celebrate it, was raised from the dead. We have a living Savior, one who's at the right hand of the Father, pleading on behalf of us. As we do the mission that he's given to us, he's right there supporting us. The Holy Spirit is driving us on. Well, I hope and pray that as you think through this week, you'll reread through Mark 11 and think about our Lord and how he lived out his mission and the priorities that he set to do that. Father, we are so thankful for today. What a joy it is to be in this place, preparing our hearts to celebrate the victory of all victories, the victory of Christ and the cross and the resurrection. So we pray today, Lord, that as we go down this final stretch with Jesus, as we think through what he did for us, we will be ever so mindful of our lives and where we stand with regards to the mission that you've given to us.